I must be out of it today. I almost put the Bible underneath and the water bottle on top, and well, that would have definitely been the wrong order. Do any of you have a prayer song? Do you have a song that when you are taking just long periods in prayer, right? When you're spending an hour in prayer and you need to refocus, is there a song that comes to mind? Perhaps a hymn or just a song from your childhood, a song that glorifies God? Maybe, maybe not. I have one. I want to share it with you today because for me, it's a song that really helps center me on what I'm supposed to be doing, especially what I'm supposed to be doing here. And so I apologize. I am not typically the one to sing from the pulpit, but if you know this song, will you sing it with me? It goes like this. It says, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Oh, you just exhale at the end of that song, right? You just breathe. You're ready to worship. Whenever I would lead worship at the old church, it was a song I'd love to call people to worship with. And I find myself in a weird spot today. And I kind of shared that in the prayer meeting. It's been just a really awkward season for my wife and I. You know, there's always seasons of change and seasons of, you know, uncertainty in your life. I put it this way. I said, it's like I'm juggling, and I've tossed the balls really high, and I'm waiting for them to come down, right? And they haven't come down yet, right? And those balls that I'm juggling, they represent life in a way, right? I know that I am called to serve God. I know that I am called to preach from His Word, but where? That's the question. And that's the ball that's really high up there right now. And so I have to recenter myself. I have to refocus myself. I got to focus on the Word because that's what I have today. I don't know if that resonates with any of you. I'm getting a couple nods, so I'll take it. If you would turn with me to Matthew 5, and while you're turning there, I just want to thank you guys. I've been here kind of, sort of, off and on for the last 2 months, and I laughed. I was listening to my sermons the other day, the sermons that I've done here for you guys, to see if there's any sort of progression, and there kind of is. But the thing that I noticed is that my sermons are getting steadily longer the longer that I remain with you, and I'm sure some of you have noticed that as well. My last church was very rigid. You have 30 minutes. 31 minutes is too long. 29 minutes is too short. You must, 30 minutes is the goal. And when I came here, that was kind of what was told to me. And then I had other people say, well, if God calls you to more, you know, go on more. But you guys have been so gracious. You guys have been so kind. You make it easy to preach, right? I look down in the audience. I see you guys are engaged. You guys are listening. You guys want the Word. So thank you for that. That is not a common quality. Nowadays, when you preach to a congregation, often there's a couple people scowling, right? Because they don't like something you said. Tough. Right? I am a messenger. I am a messenger. I am here simply to open the Word of God and purvey its meaning unto you. And it is up to you what you will do with that today. What you will do with that this week. Ultimately, I am nothing more than a mouthpiece. And so if I've said something to offend you, I'd say I'm sorry, but I'm not. You have an issue with God, not with me. And I'm not saying that to call anybody out because, like I said, you guys have been gracious. You guys have been wonderful. And before I got into the message today, I really just wanted to take that time to thank you for that. I talked to Glenn briefly before the message, and there might be an opportunity in October for me to come back, but I at least won't be back for the month of September, is what it kind of looks like at this point. So, yeah, I just want to say thanks. With that out of the way, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start today in verse 17 as we continue on the Sermon on the Mount. I will say this passage is the thesis statement for the Sermon on the Mount. If you've written a paper in your life, which I'm sure every one of you has, you know the thesis statement is kind of like the crux. It's the main point. It's what you're going to build the rest of your message around, your paper around, right? This is what Christ is going to teach you through the Sermon on the Mount. We've made it through the introduction. It only took us 3 weeks to get through it. And now we see in verse 17, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." A powerful, powerful message. It's one we honestly, we could just go verse by verse and we could be here for 4 weeks. I want to ask you a question, get your thinking hats on, get the juices flowing for a minute. Which testament, the Old Testament or the New Testament, would you consider to be the rules section of the Bible? Old, right? Is there any disagreement? Old, right? And we could look just between Genesis, right, and the end of Deuteronomy, just the section we call the law. Jesus divides the Old Testament here into two sections, which is what the Jews did. They had the law and the prophets, right? That was your entirety of the Old Testament. That's what he is talking about in this passage. Just in the law, how many rules and commandments are there? Anyone brave enough to guess? Huh? Depending on how you count, if you count repeats, that's pretty close. Anybody else want to brave enough to take a guess at it? The count I came up with was 613. Now, I did not count them myself. I asked the great Oracle, the Google machine, and I went back and I looked through a couple of other people. I let them count it for me. And 613 was the consensus number that they came to. How many imperatives, laws, ordinances are in the New Testament? Again, not counting repeats. Over 800. Huh? I thought the Old Testament was about rules. And yet, if you look at how many times we are told to keep the faith, to keep the commandments, right? How we are to do the ordinances, we find that, interestingly, the New Testament has more imperatives than the law. Now, we'll put a pin in that. We'll come back to that, right? Because it's just one of those things where we have so many preconceived notions about the Bible that if we don't challenge them sometimes and actually look at the facts on the ground, we're going to miss some of the things that Jesus is teaching us. Now today, what we're going to look at primarily is how does Christ fulfill the law? How does Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? That will be the bulk of the sermon today. And I'm going to look at three ways that he does this. I know the typical Baptistic sermon, point A, point B, point C. The first, he did the things that were laid out in Scripture. He did the things that were laid out in Scripture. I want to turn to Luke chapter 4, if you'd be so kind as to turn with me there. Some of you may have noticed as you came in, my Bible has all sorts of sticky notes in it today. I have many, many different passages to go to, and so if you don't make it to all of them, I don't blame you. Luke 4, starting in verse 16, we see this. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now this is an awesome passage. And there's a bit of context you need. If you were in a synagogue setting, right? They don't have such formalities like we do. One of the things that they did is they're all sitting in a circle for their time of worship. And the scroll would be passed to whoever it was that wanted to read. If you wanted to read that day and we wanted to determine what it was that the rabbi was going to teach on, you merely had to stand up. No pressure on the rabbi. No pressure on me. I'm just going to hand you the Bible, you go to a passage, and then I'm going to preach. And I'm going to teach from it. And Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads from it and he expounds on it himself. And he says, "This text is fulfilled in your hearing today. This day, the Anointed One has come forward and is standing in your midst." Is this a bold claim? This is a pretty bold claim. The itinerant preacher, the one who travels around teaching in all the synagogues, who, by the way, you grew up with, because he's in Nazareth. He is the Anointed One, and he's going to tell you all about it. This is quite the claim. But we see that it is a substantial claim. It is one that he substantiated himself. Jesus healed. He preached. He taught with authority. He proclaimed the Lord's favor, freeing the oppressed, freeing the poor. He did these things. He fulfilled what the law said he would do. Right? "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Now, you don't need to turn to this one because I'm sure most of you have it memorized, or at least parts of it memorized, and if you don't, you will know it immediately. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. "So he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This passage is, of course, the suffering servant. It is a passage that we have heard so many times in church, that we are probably so familiar with, that there is no way we can hear this passage and not think of Jesus, and not think of Messiah carrying his cross up Calvary for our sins to be paid. We cannot help but see that image, right? And yet, Jesus did these things to the surprise of those that knew Scripture best. Jesus did these things where nobody realized this was about the Messiah. And we will see later as we look at another passage, but he flat out asked them, "Do you not know that the Messiah must suffer? Did you not know that? Did you not read the Scriptures?" And yet, that image that we talked about a couple weeks ago, that image of the conquering king come to free them from the Romans, come to establish this great physical kingdom on earth, to make Israel the greatest kingdom on the planet, that's all they looked for. And yet Christ fulfills the scripture. He does the things laid out even when we aren't expecting them. The second way that Christ fulfills Scripture is he reveals the full meaning of Scripture. He reveals the full meaning of Scripture. Now, again, context. These people, they spend their lives on the Bible. If you have access to one book in your life, it was Scripture. That is his audience. The people who go to school, yes, they did go to school. Crazy concept. Their elementary school curriculum is the Torah. They would memorize entire books of the Bible. Their world is immersed in Scripture. You cannot escape it. And to these people that thought they knew everything about the Bible, Christ uncovers meanings that they had never considered. He uncovers the truth and brings it to light in such a way that it's painful for us now to say, how did they miss that? How could they have missed that? He did this in two ways. The first is by revealing the full revelation of prophecy about the Messiah, right? So passages like Isaiah 53, where they don't even see Messiah in them, he reveals to us all that the Old Testament has to say. If you're still in Luke, go to Luke 24. Luke 24. We're actually going to see one of my favorite what-if moments in a lot of ways. We're going to start in verse 15. And for context, this is just after the crucifixion. This is just after the resurrection. The disciples are scattering. Many are still have not heard the news. Some have bits and pieces of the news that the body is missing. And we're not even talking about a resurrection at this point. We're just talking about the fact that the tomb is empty. And we don't know really what's going on. And we come to verse 15. It says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, that's kind of an aside verse, isn't it? That verse is just kind of thrown in there, right? Oh, and by the way, he interpreted all of the Old Testament and told them about himself. Right? And he told them all the things that the prophets had said concerning himself. That's one heck of an aside, isn't it? Wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall for that conversation? Wouldn't you want to just be buzzing there, just be able to listen? Well, you're going to tell me everything the Old Testament has to say about you. everything that we didn't see about you. And Jesus himself is going to teach you. That's the conversation I want to be a part of. Now, interestingly enough, we have parts of that conversation, don't we? It's called the New Testament. See, those people weren't quiet. They then wrote a bunch of books about this, a bunch of letters. And they taught each other. And they expanded upon the Old Testament. And they taught us what he had told them. Don't neglect the beauty of Scripture there. Not only does he reveal all that the Old Testament has to say about himself, but he reveals the heart of the commandments themselves. He reveals the heart of the commandments. I told you I was going to be flipping around a lot today, and hopefully by now you see I wasn't lying. Matthew 22, and again, you don't have to flip there with me. You know the passage well, I promise. 22:34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" All of Revelation that they have been given, all of the Old Testament, is dependent upon these two commandments. Of course, they're asking him this question rhetorically, if you will. Right? It's an unanswerable question if you truly think about it. If I was to come up to you and say this exact same question, what is the most important of all God's commandments? Of all the commands that God has ever issued, of all the words that he has spoken, right? Thinking of who God is, thinking of how big he is, of how powerful he is, of how important his very words are. And I come to you and say, but which are the most important? It is an unanswerable question. And yet, Jesus immediately responds, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And then he gives them a second one just for fun. "And upon these two rest everything. Upon these two commandments rest all interpretation of the Bible." All the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament can be boiled down to, "You shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor." Think about how truly awesome that is. And again, I said this was a thesis statement, right? This part that we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about how he will fulfill the law. Well, he's going to give you examples next. And I may or may not get to preach through them. But if you look at Matthew, the end of chapter 5, into chapter 6, chapter 7, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that he's going to show you how to interpret the Scriptures. He's going to teach you how to look at Scripture. Anger, how to deal with it. Lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, how to handle your enemies, how to handle your oppressors when they beat you. He goes over all of these systematically, one after the other. That's a crazy sermon. They think I ramble. He's going to cover 20 topics. All of these topics are covered in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has something to say about each and every one of them. And yet Jesus will look at them again, and he will turn the understandings of Israel on their head. He will frame it in the context of the greatest commandment, that which is love. Christ revealed the full meaning of Scripture both through his fulfillment of messianic prophecies and through the exposition of the law's intent. The third and final way we'll look at is that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets by bringing it to its completion. Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, by bringing it to its completion. If we look at verse 19, again, I apologize for the jumping around today. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now we see examples of those that, well, are called least in the kingdom of heaven. We see examples of those that try to lax the rules. Now, let me make something abundantly clear here for a moment. I am not a legalist. I would hope that in the couple of months that you've had a chance to get to know me, that you would see that. Right? That I'm not the type of person to just say, look, you have to obey every single law exactly as pertained. That's not it. That's not what's being taught here. What's important is having a true and proper respect for what God desires for your life, and for doing that through the lens of Scripture. I tell you, there's this woman in Scripture. She's in Revelation. And we don't actually get her true name. We get a polemical name for her. And she's in one of the seven churches. And I apologize because I was not planning to go this route, but I feel like I need to now. She's in Thyatira. Sorry, I want to do this properly. Revelation 2:19 says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your servants, and your patient endurance, that your latter works exceed your first. Right? He gives them all these things, these praises, these things that they're doing right as a church. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. And behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who committed this adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. That's a super heavy passage. And I did an entire sermon, I did a whole series, the Seven Churches of Revelation series, and we went through Thyatira, and we talked about Thyatira and what really their sin was, and what her sin is. Because there's two listed, and the one that's perhaps goes over our heads today is the food sacrifice to idols. You see, what she was doing is she was telling these Christians that because they lived under liberty, because they lived under grace, that they could go into the temple of Apollo and worship him. That they could take part in these feasts that gave great glory to Apollo. It was something, it was necessary in their culture. You literally had to do this or you would lose your job. That's how important it was. Because they live in a town that was their patron saint, essentially. That was their patron god. And each one of these guilds would go in and they would have these feasts to Apollo. And if you were not to go and do this, to take part in this, then you would be out of the guild. And if you are a bronze worker, if you are a jeweler, and you do not, if you are not part of a guild, then you have no source of income. You no longer are employed. And so this woman twists Scripture to say that, look, the idol is nothing, therefore you can go in and worship with the rest of them. You can put on this facade and just pretend to worship Apollo and by taking part in this feast. That is the loosening of the commandment. That is the twisting of Scripture for your own benefit. That is something that is wholly inappropriate, and it serves as a warning then for us. I know that was a tangent, and I apologize for that, but we have to be so unbelievably careful with how grace is applied to Scripture. You cannot wave grace around like a magic wand and dismiss Scripture. And I see too many churches and too many people that I love and respect do this every single day. They call it deconstructing their faith. I call it apostasy. Because that's what the Bible calls it. Be very, very careful of that. See, Jesus didn't want us to surrender the law. Right? He doesn't say the law is of no value. And yet, how many times do we as Christians actually go back and look at the Old Testament and truly try to understand why God has this here? How often do we just go to the New Testament where it's really easy to interpret? Because they're Christians under the New Covenant. Right? That bridge of distance between them and us is so much shorter than the Israelites. The bridge of distance that we have to cross to get to Israel is so much longer and harder. How often do we just take the easy bridge and just ignore that other one? How often do we wear out the New Testaments of our Bibles and rarely touch the Old? Something to ponder. See, Jesus will preserve the law, right? So that he can fulfill it. So that he can show you how he fulfilled it. I'll give you an example of this. I've not offered a burnt sacrifice lately. I really hope you haven't either. It's not something that is required of us anymore, is it? Why? Because Christ's sacrifice fulfilled that requirement of the law. That's a really easy example because we hear that one in Sunday school since we're knee-high. Right? Christ fulfills the law. We simply need to understand how and where. As Christians, we must carefully pass the Old Testament through a grid of interpretation to find out how it applies to us today. In the same way that the Old Testament sacrificial system will pass through this grid and point to Christ, our perfect and complete sacrifice, the moral imperatives and laws of the Old Testament will pass through almost unchanged. For those of us attempting to read the Old Testament law, today is a delicate process of interpretation and grace, but be very careful, like I said, to not let the grace get out of hand to the point that you just discount it and you just throw it away. I want to look at this final verse in this thesis statement. It's verse 20. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Never entering the kingdom of heaven. That makes me pay attention. If you're not paying attention today, if you've kind of got lost in my ramblings, that sentence should snap you right back up. I would like to enter the kingdom of heaven. I need to know what not to do then. There's that word there. Righteousness. It's a word we tend to over-spiritualize, isn't it? I once spent a week, the last time I was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and I spent the week surveying people at random. I didn't warn them. I just showed up at their house, which was fun when the pastor knocks on your door and says, "Define righteousness." I did it to my senior pastor. I knocked on his door, he opened it up, and I said, "Righteousness, definition, go." He goes, "This has to be for some school project." No, it's for a sermon. See, I asked a whole bunch of people, and one word came forward, almost invariably. Perfection. Perfection. And if you would ask that in a Sunday school, what does righteousness mean? Most of them would talk about perfection in some context, right? It's a word we kind of synonymize them, right? It's the same thing. Well, it can't be the same thing. And here's why. The syntax here, the actual structure of this sentence, implies that the Pharisees and the scribes possess a degree of righteousness, some measure of righteousness. Yet we often, as Christians, think of righteousness as kind of an all or nothing. Like I said, perfection. The word for righteousness is dikaiosyne. Dikaiosyne in Vines, the expository dictionary, if you don't know what that is, it's a wonderful, wonderful resource. It's defined as this: as the quality of being morally right or justifiable. The quality of being morally right or justifiable. That is the definition of righteousness. Being able to be justified. So now if you understand that, it becomes kind of clear what kind of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees possess. They have this moral rightness about them. They wield the word of God like a club. They hold the secrets. They hold the truth. By keeping the letter of the law, they believe that they have this justifiable moral rightness. And the people recognize this. They recognize the Pharisees and the scribes not as legalists, but as keepers of the law, as pious and righteous people. There's that word. You see, this statement would have been downright blasphemous to the audience. It would have shocked the audience. You're telling me to get to the kingdom, to get into the kingdom of heaven, I have to do better than him? I have to do better than the most holy person I know? You can picture one right now. I have to be more righteous than my pastor. I am not a righteous person, don't worry. Right? I am righteous only through Christ, and we'll get there in a moment. Right? That's what they heard, though. This would have been a stunner of a sentence. If you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you must be more perfect than the most perfect person you know. But again, we talked about Jesus looks at the heart of the law, doesn't he? Just as he looks at the heart of man. I'm going to skip just a portion for time because I have rambled today. Luke 18, verse 9. I think it's very important we say that we use this one. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, we talked about them, didn't we? And treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, we're just hitting all the classics today, all of my favorites. Now, I have a warning for you here. I saw it in a comic strip, and I said, oh, I've got to save that for a sermon. It had this guy, and he had his Bible open, and he was reading this passage, and it said, you know, he actually had it cited word for word, and said, you know, the Pharisees thinking all these things. He says all these things. Imagine praying next to this man. He says, thank you that I'm not like you. Think about how you'd feel for that. And the man sets his Bible down and goes, man, I'm so glad I'm not like the Pharisee. Be very, very careful, brothers and sisters. Be very, very careful. Because guess what? That's what the Pharisee was doing, wasn't he? I'm so glad I didn't fall for that sin like that foolish Pharisee. Well, you just did. Vicious. Absolutely vicious. Let us have that heart of humility that God loves. That's why Jesus is teaching this. We should come to Christ humble, understanding our position before Him, understanding what we deserve. Only then will you truly appreciate what He has done for you. Second verse here is Matthew 6, is actually part of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. A position of humility. Not a desire for men to see how smart you are, see how holy and pious you are. God says, you in that moment have received your reward. Be very, very careful with that. So I look then, and I'm going to leave you with this. Read verse 20 again. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Then who may be saved? Then who may be saved? If that is the level of perfection that is asked of us, then whoever could be saved? I turn to 2 Corinthians for the answer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is only through faith alone in Christ alone that ye may be saved. It is only through Christ alone that we may have righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. That is the only way. It is the only way that you and I are ever getting out of here alive. We live our lives now. I talked about all these rules, right? All these ordinances that are in the New Testament, over 800 of them, right? We don't do them to earn our salvation. They're not meritorious. We live our lives now in gratitude, serving in gratitude for this gift of righteousness. We should seek to be peacemakers. Seek to be pure in heart. Seek to be merciful, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Taking part in this lifelong walk, living the Beatitudes, and living the Sermon on the Mount, knowing full well that if we are in Christ, we have already been justified. We have the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. And that's what I'll leave you with. I'll leave you with that imperative, if you will. These are the things you should do. You should do them from a gracious heart, not through coercion, not because you know you should, because you want to give thanks. You give thanks to the God that bought you for that terribly high price. And I pray that I will be back in October. Pray that in October, and keep this bookmark in, because if I come back in October, guess where we're going to start? Chapter 5, verse 21. And we'll probably reread the whole section before it, because it'll be a month, and we'll have to kickstart your brains. Right? But read through it. Read through this constitution of the kingdom, this code of conduct for our Christianity. And then go live it. It's the best advice that I can give you. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had, and I mean that. I thank you for this good time to open your word and to study it, to see what truths have been revealed to us in it. I thank you for Christ and how he has just made all of this so abundantly clear for us. We don't have to guess anymore. We don't have to stress out about prophecies and watching for the Messiah. We've been given everything we need about how to live our lives for you and a life that is honoring to you. Lord, now I just ask for just an extra helping of your Spirit, that he would help us to live according to your will. He would empower us to just live a life that is so just sold out for you, Father. Lord, I pray for this church. I know that in a lot of ways they're just like me. They're waiting for that ball to drop. They're waiting for the direction. And they're living on the edge of their seat in a way too. Give them peace. Give them calmness. Give them unity in who they should be looking for. We know you're already preparing the man to take up this pulpit. We know that you have this plan of how that will come about. Lord, I just ask that you would give each and every one of us patience through that process. Me in the direction that I am heading, and them in the direction they are heading. We love you, Father, and we just, again, are so grateful for this privilege to come into your house, to worship you, to give you praise and glory and honor, and now to go our separate ways, to go into the world, to be salt and light, to be peacemakers, to be your ambassadors, your messengers, Lord. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.